Good morning, everyone. So this summer, our plan for the preaching was we're going to have a number of missionary speakers, and then our interns were going to preach a couple and a number of other people. And when we didn't have missionary speakers, we were going to go through the Psalms. And I kind of dedicated myself for preaching this summer to supporting our two interns who are going to preach, Mark and Sam, and helping them with their preparation and what that looks like, but then also when I preach, to pick sermons, pick psalms that kind of help support what they were doing. So when Mark picked Psalm 73, I decided to preach Psalm 72, which in the structures of the psalm kind of leads into it. And then when Sam picked Psalm 103, he's going to preach in 3 weeks, I decided, well, the kind of best way to bridge between Psalm 72 and Psalm 103 is to pick Psalm 90, which is the first psalm of book 4 of the Psalms. I figured it's a good way to transition. But I didn't really look at what Psalm 90 was about until this week. And I found out as I was studying it that it's all about death. So a nice, light summer sermon for you. Death is one of those topics that's we don't like to talk about. It's unpleasant, it's painful and scary. It's especially unnerving for myself, who is a 30-year-old with very limited experience with death. I've lost all 4 of my grandparents. I've done some funerals here and have been involved in other funerals for family friends, but I've been very largely sheltered from death in my life, and I'm thankful for that. But I know that's not the case for many of you. I know that you have lost parents, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, friends, and even children. You've seen these people that you care about taken from you. And you've experienced serious illnesses in your own lives that have been made it very clear to you that death is a reality that we all face. So how do I preach to you on this subject? Well, thankfully, as Mark reminded us last week, this is not me giving out of my wisdom. As we all know, that wouldn't be a very long sermon. We come to here to see what God's Word has to say for us. I didn't even pick this topic. I kind of stumbled into this one. God is sovereign over what we're talking about, and our hope and our confidence is that as we look into God's Word, we're going to be comforted and challenged by what God has to say to us, and eventually and ultimately pointed to Christ in all things. And so, as we look at this topic of death, for those of us who have experienced, and for those of us who are like me, who haven't experienced it much, we know that God's Word has some important things to say to us, and that we need to take them seriously. And so as we look at this psalm today, we're going to see that death helps us see life more clearly in 3 different ways. First, it helps us see that I am not eternal, but God is. I am not perfect, but God is. And I long for something better that God can provide. So 3 things that we see about life. I am not eternal, God is. I am not perfect, God is. And I long for something better, and God can provide it. So first, as we look at this idea that God, I am not eternal, but God is, I want you to notice, if you have your Bible, open to Psalm 90, and we're going to follow through with it today. But I want you to notice, before we dig into the text of the Psalm, 2 things. The first is, as I mentioned, it should, right before the psalm in your Bible, say book 4. The psalms, as we have talked about a little bit, are broken into 5 books. There's 150 psalms divided roughly evenly into 5 books of the psalms. The psalms are written and developed and put together over a long period of time. From the time of the life of King David, roughly, they were started to be gathered together. And then finished probably about 400 years later after the Babylonian captivity, after the nation of Israel had been defeated by its enemies, taken into captivity, and then allowed to come home. So over the period of 400 years, these psalms are being compiled by editors and worship leaders and put into books. And they put together probably the first book and then said, okay, we have some more, now let's put together a second book. And over time, they had these 5 sort of best hits, gathering books of psalms, and this became the hymnal of the people of Israel. And the version that we have completed in our Bible is this final version that was put together over 400 years. And so in these books, we see sort of a tracing of the history of Israel a little bit. We've talked about how the first two books, mostly in those books, the Psalms are written by David, and they have a very hopeful tenor of looking forward to what God's going to do for God's people through the king. There's definitely some complaining psalms, some down psalms in there, but the overall mood of those psalms is very hopeful. In the third book, we see things start to get dark, and we saw Mark preach for us out of the beginning of book three last week. And you start to see this mood change, and things get really dark, and there is some hope in book three, but in general, this book is much more dark. And then the corner starts to get turned as we go into book four, and then leading to book five, which is, again, there are some dark psalms in there, but much more heavy praise, and ending in a lot of just praise the Lord at the end of Psalm 150. So in Psalm 90, we've come to a place where the songwriters have said, okay, we've gone through this dark period in our history, and we want to look to the Lord with hope, and we're starting to turn this corner. And what they do to introduce this idea is they give us a psalm about death, which seems strange. But what also seems strange is it's a psalm written by Moses. If you look just before the psalm starts, we have a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So why would the Israelite people who were dealing with struggles and death and destruction in their own lives and the dashing of their hopes start off their psalm, their hopeful part of the book again, with a psalm about death written by a man, Moses, who had lived 900 years before them? Why would they pick that psalm? Well, listen to what it says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turned men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By the evening it is dry and withered. Now, this psalm starts off by saying, God, you have been a refuge, a dwelling place for your people. You're our home, our fortress. You protect us throughout all generations. You've always taken care of your people. And that's an amazing statement for us to read and think and say, this was written 2,500 years ago for us. Someone said, God, you've been the God and the dwelling place of your people through all generations. It's even more amazing to think that when they wrote it, they were quoting a man who had lived almost 1,000 years before them. We have this rich history in the Bible and in the people who followed God of saying, God is the God who takes care of his people throughout all generations. For thousands of years, God's people have looked to him in times of trouble for help. He's been their refuge, their dwelling place. Our God is not like us. And he's even more than that. If you go on, it says he birthed the mountains and created the world. And before that, he is God from everlasting to everlasting. Our God knows no limit. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end like we do. So when we consider death, we're faced with the truth of who God is compared to us. And this God who has no limit, who is eternal, and is the refuge for his people, who is good and loving and merciful, he is the one who is sovereign and in control over the limits of our lives. Remember in here it says, you turn back people to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. You sweep away people from the sleep of death. No, we are like grass that grows and fades in one day, but for God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. It's like a few hours of sleep lost. It's nothing. It's inconsequential. And he is the one who controls when suffering and death comes into our lives. God's people have trusted him through suffering and death generation after generation after generation. When it comes to be my turn, when it comes to be your turn, to experience suffering, to experience death, he's the same God that has taken care of his people for thousands and thousands of years. The same good, safe, loving God. It's not going to make sense when it comes to us. It's going to be hard to understand, but our experiences with hardship and death do not change the truth of who God is. And when we experience this suffering and this death and the fragility of life rears its ugly head, we need to cling to these truths of who God is and that He is a trustworthy, loving God who takes care of His people. He always is, always has been, and always will be. Our God is eternal, and I am not. Secondly, this psalm tells us, I am not perfect, and God is. If you look at verse 7, in the NIV, for some reason, it's missing a word that's the first word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is ki, which means therefore or because. For or because, which basically is saying that verse 7 explains what came before it. The reason that we are washed away in death, the reason that we fade like flowers, is because, verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Is this saying that we die because we're sinful? Well, I mean, if you think about the context of this psalm, Moses led God's people to the promised land. If you remember the story, they've gone through the wilderness, escaped from Egypt, they get to the promised land and they get scared, they rebel against God and say, we're not following you in there. We're not doing what you want us to do, God. And so God leads them out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years until the generation of adults has died and the younger generation can go in and follow God. So in the context of this psalm, for Moses, yes, they literally were dying because of God's anger against their sins. And the context of the Israelites who put this in here at the time of the Babylonian captivity, they did experience death and defeat because they had wandered away from following God. God was literally punishing them directly for not following Him. For us, there are sins that lead to suffering and death. Certain activities wear on our bodies and are bad for us or put us into dangerous situations. But more specifically for us, we need to understand out of this that suffering and death is just a result of sin in general. What I might mean by that is this. We can't ever say to somebody, you are sick and suffering because God's judging you and mad at you. But what we can say is you are suffering and sick because the world is broken because of our sins. The consequence for not following God is a destructive world that has brought pain and suffering into our lives. And that's on us. We are the ones who've rebelled against God and destroyed the world. Back in verse 3 of Psalm 90, it says, you turn people back into dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. If you remember the story, after Adam and Eve, the first human, sinned and fell away from God, God laid out the consequences, the curse that came as a result of that sin. And one of the things He said to Adam was, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. What He's saying to them is, because of sin, because the world is broken, you are going to live a hard and difficult life full of suffering, and then you're going to die. And that is going to be the lot of people as a result of sin, because the world is not as God intended it to be. This lines up with Psalm 90, verse 10. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, and they quickly pass away and we fly away. Now, that's more troublesome to some of us who are in here who are closer to those numbers. But God is nice. God is kind to us. And we're thankful for what He's doing. But you may be asking, what is the point of this, Steve? What are you trying to tell us in this? What is God's word trying to tell us in this? And the point is simply this. Death should remind us that sin is a big deal. Sin is not something to laugh at. Sin is not something to ignore. We are all sinful, each of us. We may not really think we are sinful, and we might think, why would God punish me? I'm a pretty good person. But verse 11 lays it out for us. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. God hates sin so much. We only knew how much We would never say, why am I suffering? I'm a good person. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. God hates sin. And why does he hate sin? What right does he have to be angry with us? God, as we've said, is the eternal God who created us. He's the loving God who wants to take care of us. And when he created humankind, he said, here's how to live. I will take care of you, and this will be your best life if you just follow me who created you, who is perfect as you are not perfect, who knows what's best for you. If you do it this way, it will go well. And we said, well, why would I follow you? I'm a good person. I can figure this out for myself. And we turned our back on our eternal, good, loving Creator God. He said, I don't need you. I don't want you. Your way is not best. I know better than you. And we're still doing that. We still do that every day. And that in and of itself is enough for God to deserve to be angry with us. But it goes more and more than that. It goes further and deeper because we've chosen not to worship God. We've chosen every day not to worship God. But we can't help but worship something. We're created to worship. And if we don't worship God, we will find something else to worship in our lives. We will take things that God gave us to be good and make them ultimate things that they cannot hold up to be. Whether that's our career, our pleasure, our reputation, our family, we will try and take those good things and make them gods for us, ultimate things that we live for and pursue with our lives. And because they can't deal with being those ultimate things, it will twist us and ruin our lives. So that not only are we not able to deal with suffering and loss when they come, but we're not even able to deal with good things and gain. You see, the good things that God has given us, they're not ultimate. They're not eternal. They're temporary and they will be taken away from us. They will crumble. They will let us down. And when they do, if they are what we are pursuing in life, we'll be crushed. But even when they don't let us down, even if we don't lose them, they're going to twist us. Timothy Keller, I've been reading this book called Center Church. He talks about how our careers can become idols in us. And he says this, if God and his grace are not at the center of culture, then other things will be substituted as ultimate values. So every vocational field, every job is distorted by idolatry. Medical professionals will soon see that some practices make money for them but don't add value to their patients' lives. Those in marketing will discern accepted patterns of communication that distort reality, manipulate emotions, or play to the worst aspects of the human heart. Those in business will often discern a bias to seek short-term financial profit at the expense of the company's long-term health, or to adopt practices that put financial profit ahead of the good of employees, customers, or others in the community. Those in the arts live and work in a culture in which narcissistic self-expression can become the ultimate end. And in most vocational fields, you will encounter workplaces in which ruthless, competitive behavior is the norm. And so if we pursue, just in that one example, things in our career, we will do things that are not right. We will step on people to get ahead. We will be greedy and unkind and selfish and self-centered. Because when we pursue things that aren't God, they twist our hearts and cause us to hurt ourselves and other people. So God has every right to be mad at us just for ignoring him as our creator, but he has just as much right to be mad at us for hurting ourselves and other people because he loves us. And if we aren't pursuing God in our lives or pursuing other things, we're wasting our short, precious time that we have. That's why verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to remember that our lives are short and we need to spend it on what matters, pursuing God. We also need to remember that when we're suffering, we deserve so much worse. God would be absolutely right just to send us to hell for disobeying him and for hurting ourselves and other people. Our sin needs to remind us that we are not perfect, but God is. And finally, death needs to remind us of that. Death needs to remind us that I long for something better and God can provide it. This psalm winds up by asking God for mercy to stop the suffering, right? If you've experienced the reality of death in your life, if you've experienced sickness in your family or in your own life, you've probably echoed similar words to what Moses says here. God, please, please stop. Please don't let this continue. Please save me from this. Oh God, let me praise you again. I can't handle this. Please take this away. And sometimes God says yes to these prayers. Sometimes God heals in amazing ways, and we're so thankful. But sometimes he says no. And death is a reality, and suffering is a reality that we face all the time. I remember a few years ago, my grand died. She was my mom's mom, my last living grandparent. And I was talking to my mom about it shortly after the funeral. And I said, you know, life is so good, and it's so beautiful, and can be so happy sometimes. But it just tears like tissue paper. It's just gone like that. And all the happiness is drained out of it. And it just leaves you feeling like there's got to be more substance than this tissue paper that rips and blows away in the wind. There's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be something that's better than this. And Moses echoes those thoughts. God, give us something better. He says, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as if we have seen trouble. And the little bit of death that we experience in our lives, I mean, some of us here have had much worse lives than others of us here, but we think about other parts of the world where in Africa, entire villages have been wiped out by AIDS. And children are kidnapped to become soldiers or to work on plantations. Think of the shooting in Miami a few months ago or the terrorist attack in Nice and other places. Towns in Asia where fathers sell their children to prostitution because they're just too lazy to work. Makes us long for a better world where this kind of sick twistedness doesn't happen. And where the brokenness of death doesn't affect the realities of our lives. Where people don't die. Where I don't sin anymore and hurt people. We cry out to God, may your deeds be shown to your servants. May your splendor be shown to their children. What are you doing, God? What is your plan? Make this right. Fix the world. Fix me. Moses cried this out 3,500 years ago. The Israelites echoed it 900 years later. None of them had any idea what God's plan was ultimately for the salvation of the world. They had no idea about Jesus, but we know more than they did. And so when we cry out, God, show us your work, fix the world, we know better what we're asking. Because God, who is eternal and exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, our eternal Creator God, loved us so much that the Father sent the Son into the world to live as a human being. The eternal God taking on physical temporalness, taking on tangibility, and a life that would end. And he came and he lived perfectly. He didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong, not even a thought that was out of place, and didn't deserve to die, yet he took our sin on himself and died in our place for all of our turning our back on God, for all of our idolatry that twists ourselves and hurts others. He took the wrath of the Father. Jesus took the wrath of the Father. For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Who knows the power of your anger? Oh, that we would know the power of the anger of God that Jesus took for us on the cross so that Christ could become our refuge from generation to generation in a way that those in the Old Testament didn't understand. And then Jesus rose again, defeating death and sin, so that those of us who put our faith in him, knowing that we are not perfect. We are not eternal, and there must be something more that only Jesus can answer those things, that only He can give us the forgiveness for our sins, that we cannot earn that. Only His payment on the cross can deal with it. We put our faith in Him as our God who saved us. Then there is something better coming for us. And even though we will experience suffering and our bodies will die, we will continue to live forever. And in the life to come, all will be made right. Death will be no more. Sickness, sorrow, and suffering will be thrown away. And sometimes we don't think about that. Even as Christians, we get so caught up in the beautiful, good parts of life. We get so caught up with our idols and living for them that we forget to look forward to this hope that we have in the life to come, the better life, the eternal life that is coming. And death is an important reminder to us of what is true, that this life is tissue paper that will tear and blow away. And there's something of more substance and much better that is coming for us. Life is a breath. It's dust in the wind. It's short and it's over soon. But if you have faith in Christ, you can live this life confidently, knowing that there's a better life to come. And that will change not only the way that you deal with suffering and death, but it will also change the way that we face life. So if our hope is not in anything in this life, if we haven't put our ultimate hope in our idolatry, if we're not worshiping the things in this life, our families and our careers, we won't try to find fulfillment in them. We won't make them ultimate. We won't let them twist us. But we will see them as opportunities to show God's love to those around us, to serve God in everything we do. So our business practices will be built upon biblical principles and the love of God, the forgiveness that we've been given, and not on selfishness and greed. Our art, if we're artists, will portray a worldview where Christ, who is God, is eternal and has come to forgive us for our sins. We will not be trying to make a name for ourselves and have self-centeredness. It will be about making a name for God and recognizing His beauty. We will, in whatever work that we do, whether we're going as a missionary to Peru, whether we're working at a church, or whether we're going to our regular secular jobs, we will add value to the community that shows God's love through the way that we live and serve and work. We have a role to play, each and every one of us, to show God's love, and we can only do that if we remember that this life is not everything that there is, that we're living for something else. And death helps us to remember that. And if we're living that way, then we'll be able to pray with Moses and with the Israelites and with God's people, may the favor of the Lord rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, because it won't be about keeping things in this life. It'll be about leaving a legacy behind us that will point others to Christ and remind the world of a God who is eternal when we are not, and perfect when we are not, and has something better for us that we so desperately need and long for. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this psalm. It's a good reminder about a terrible subject that we know that You hate and that we hate. Death is not what You intended for us. But we know that You are a loving God who has taken care of us because You died for us. You, the eternal God, came down and died in our place. Jesus, You did that for us, sent by Your Father, but then didn't stay dead, but defeated death and sin for us so that we can live a life that is eternal and have proper perspective on our lives here and now and the way that we do things. And I pray that You would help us to understand that truth. For those of us who already are Christians, to put aside our idols and just worship You alone. To understand the good things that You've given us of family and work and pleasure. Our gifts from You that should point our eyes back to Christ, and that we should pursue them in ways that honor You in the community around us and not just being selfish for ourselves. Help us to give all things to You and that You would use us for Your glory. And all these things I pray in Christ's name.
Amen.